Thank you, Riley. Excellent job. Riley, are you, just come on from behind the piano. Are you going to sing Back Home Again for me, Back Home Again in Indiana? Tonight? Where are you going to be? Oh, are you kind of, you're not going back to school though anytime soon, are you? Could you do it for me on Wednesday night? Okay, thank you. Very good. All right. Just had to get that straightened out. If you've never heard that young man sing Back Home Again in Indiana, Neighbors has nothing on him. Let me assure you of that. Jim was a good singer, but Riley is a great singer. Acts chapter 19 in your Bible with me, please. Acts chapter 19. The book of Acts is probably the most exciting book in the New Testament. By the way, if you're ever feeling somehow persecuted or challenged because of your Christian faith, the book of Acts is the place to turn. If you're ever feeling discouraged or like you just want to throw in the towel, the book of Acts is the place to turn. There's never a time when I turn to the book of Acts when I'm not challenged by the absolute pugnacity and the determination of the disciples, and particularly as we read about what Paul faced in tremendous opposition. But have you ever wondered about this? Why has the gospel always throughout history faced opposition? Honestly, in our culture, we haven't faced much opposition. We have faced some. It feels like, by the way, that there's a new spirit abroad in our country where people are happy to say Merry Christmas again, and no one was all worried about offending people. And it seems like there's a new spirit abroad where people feel that it's okay. And by the way, it's always been okay. Speak your faith. Speak your faith. Speak your faith. But it seems like there's a little bit of a reprieve from some of the nauseating political correctness that had been shoved down the throat of the American population. And everybody says enough is enough, and we're just going to be like we always were. And if you're such a snowflake that you get offended over every little thing in the world, then check yourself into a stress center. That's kind of been kind of a good attitude to have. But the gospel's always faced opposition. But have you ever wondered about this? Have you wondered why is the gospel in every society, in every culture, why is the gospel so opposed? After all, those of you in this room, the vast majority know Christ as your personal Savior. The gospel is this, a very loving God watched as mankind of his own volition fell into sin, Adam and Eve in the garden. And rather than wipe them off the face of his earth and create two new people to fill the garden and populate the earth, God in his grace and mercy said, though they have sinned, I love them still. God in his grace and mercy didn't say, I'm going to be done with them. He said, they are my creation. Now in the fall, they have been made imperfect by their own actions. Now their nature is sinful, and now they will be the progenitors of a sinful race, and all that come after them will bear the marks of sin. God knew that. And yet he said, I love them. By the way, that's remarkable grace. You hear me, if you're a person in this room, well, Pastor Monty, God loves me because I'm such a good Christian. If that's your attitude, you don't know anything about Bible Christianity. Nothing. God does not love any of us because of our goodness. He loves us in spite of our badness. And so the good news of the gospel really begins with God's love. God's love for people. Why would it be then that a message of God's love is so opposed? Well, of course, it includes the idea of man's own sinfulness, but even then, most people, most cultures, would acknowledge that they've done things that are less than holy and less than desirable. The human conscience, which is the universal law of God written upon the tables of the heart, Paul said, the human conscience condemns us of the things that we've done wrong, and so really most people will admit that to some degree or another, they're a sinner. And so there's a loving God who loves us in spite of our own sin, and then because of our sin, intervened in human history. And the whole Bible is the story of God's intervention in human history. And the Old Testament period, Paul described it this way. He said the law, and really encapsulating the whole Old Testament period, he said the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And the apex of God's intervention into the sinfulness of humanity to deliver us from ourselves, the apex of that action is the birth of Jesus Christ, his sinless life, his death, and his resurrection. And may I remind you that it was God who was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. and that God the Father sent God the Son, but God in Christ came, born of the Virgin Mary, to intervene in the mess that is sinful humanity. And it came, by the way, not with the welcome of those he came to save, particularly the Jewish people. He came rather with their condemnation. He who had fulfilled every prophecy of the first advent, he arrived on the scene, but ultimately was rejected and ultimately was crucified. Praise God, he rose again. But since that moment, there has been opposition to the saving gospel. I remember when I first got saved. What a wonderful thing to be born again. What a wonderful thing to be saved. What a wonderful thing to know that your sins are forgiven, that all the past, present, and future, it's all under the blood of Christ. I can have a relationship with God through Christ. What a wonderful thing. And I wanted to share that with everyone. And one of the people I wanted to share it with most was my grandfather. My grandfather had been raised in the turn of the last century, so the early 1900s. He had been raised by a very strict Methodist family. Certainly the Methodist church he attended on the prairie of Iowa certainly preached the gospel. But my grandfather made no profession of faith in Christ as Savior. Later on, he went up to the northern parts of Minnesota and helped to build the railroad and the highways up there. He helped construct Highway 1 between Silver Bay and Finland, Minnesota. He helped to build the railroad that reaches from Two Harbors to Duluth. And he went up there to help build those railroads. He told me a story. He said one time he and a bunch of the guys, they were going to, for the weekend, leave the railroad camp and go into the big, bustling city of Duluth. This would be in the early 1900s. And he said they took a railroad car, one of those push cars you've seen on the cartoons, you know. And he said, we took that. He said, we rode it in. We rode it down from somewhere near Two Harbors down onto Duluth. And he said, as we came up this area where there was height, you could look down into the harbor. And anyone who's ever been there knows there's a harbor in Duluth, the largest inland harbor in the world. And he said, we looked down into the harbor. He said, there was an immense tent set up in that harbor. And he said, we wanted to see what was going on in the tent. And so they went down to that tent. I said, Grandpa, what was happening there? He said, oh, he said it was crazy. I said, what? He said it was a religious meeting. Really? No, I'm just young. I'm fairly newly saved. I said, what kind of meeting? He said, oh, he said, the preacher that preached, he said, there must have been thousands of people. And he said, the preacher who preached, he said, we sat in the back. But he said, that man was like an ape on a chain. He stood up on the chairs, and he threw things. And I said, really, Grandpa? I said, Grandpa, do you remember his name? He said, I sure do. He said he'd been a famous baseball player. His name was Billy Sunday. Then my grandfather looked at me, and he said, even though you've got religion, he said, I'm glad you don't want to be like one of those. Well, now, wait a minute. But the truth is, my grandfather heard Billy Sunday. But for whatever reason, my grandfather never came to know Christ as his personal Savior. He never did. He never bowed the knee, though I witnessed to him both verbally and in letter writing. And as a young Christian, I wondered, what in the world does Grandpa see as a threat to believing on Jesus? Why is believing on Jesus to some people such a threat? And it's not anything new in our society. It's something from the earliest days of Christianity. Acts 19 gives us an idea concerning the threat of the gospel. Let me share some concepts with you this morning. Why is the gospel a threat? I think, first of all, the gospel inherently and fundamentally threatens a person's lifestyle. It threatens a person's lifestyle. Look at verses 18 and 19. Those who had come to Christ at Ephesus, the Bible says this, and many, verse 18, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Well, that's good. They owned up. They owned up to what they'd done. They owned up to their raunchy living. They owned up to their own sinfulness. By the way, that's the first step heading towards salvation, is to recognize you have a need. Many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Look at verse 19. Many of them also which used curious arts. Pastor, what is that? Witchcraft. Forms of superstition and witchcraft. We could roughly trade that into talk about Ouija boards and tarot cards and things of that nature. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. I think some people are afraid to come to Christ as Savior, to be converted, as we use that term, because it threatens their lifestyle. Certainly that was the case here. When those in Ephesus who were soundly converted recognized that they could no longer live a lifestyle of curious arts, superstition, those things that are of a dark side origin, they could no longer engage in that practice when they had come to Christ. In other words, that there was a difference, that the gospel challenges the way we live. Now, let me be very clear. Cleaning up your act will not get you to heaven. The Bible says all our righteous works are as filthy rags. But when one comes to Christ, when the Holy Spirit really lives inside, it's amazing how the Holy Spirit begins a cleansing. That conscience that we were able to stifle before we knew Christ is energized afresh by the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God. And all of a sudden, things start to change because we sense the holiness of God and His presence. And because of our salvation and the joy that we have in knowing Him, we're willing to give up some of those things. But the gospel threatens someone's lifestyle. Oh, Pastor Monty, if I get saved, I'll have to go to 3 church services a week, probably. And then they're going to have potlucks and they're going to expect me to bring a hot dish. I just can't see myself doing that. You can if you really get saved. Now, let me just be very plain about this. My brother and I had gotten saved, and my mother was really hesitant about this Baptist church. She never had contact with Baptist people, neither had we. We were odd ducks. But we convinced our mother that we needed to all go to church as a family. And we went to church as a family. Now, I have to be careful how I go into this, but they took my mother and her age group, and they brought her to a Sunday school class. And I think they overestimated her age. It was a very large church, and they brought her to the Sunday school class, and she said that the teacher just led them in repeating the books of the Bible in order for like a half hour. My mother was a little miffed by it. She came out of the class and she said, She said this to me kind of in that hissy voice that moms get, you know, when they're not whispering, they're not talking, but they're hissing. Every mother has this down to a science. She said, I am simply not ready to be in a place like that with a bunch of people who are slumped over and just going through the books of the Bible. You know what? She wasn't saved yet. After she came to know Christ as Savior, she came to love that church. We became very, very, within a year or so, three services a week kind of people in every activity. It wasn't long before my mother was added to a steering committee of the church, a brand new, really, relatively new Christian. And she came to love that. And today, if you mention the name Dr. Clearwater as our pastor, she always brightens up and says what a wonderful man he was. It's interesting. The gospel does threaten lifestyle, but may I say something? The change is far better. What you get in replacement to everything else is far better. I think, though, people view it as a threat. It threatens lifestyle. Number two, it also threatens the status quo, the way things have always been done. Look at verse number 20 as an example. The Bible says, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Prevailed. It grew in expansion, and it prevailed, meaning it knocked everything down in its way. Drop down to verse number 23. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way. That way, the name for Christians initially was they called it that way. The gospel threatens lifestyle. It also threatens status quo. And this is something that people struggle with. And it threatens status quo on both a micro and a macro level. On the micro level, when someone gets saved, it threatens the status quo within a family. It can even threaten the status quo within a marriage. Now, I would encourage any in the room who are unequally yoked in a marriage where one's a believer, one is not, to be loving, kind, and patient. Ladies, don't be preachy. Don't be preachy. But be loving, kind, and patient. But there's a threat there. Well, Pastor, you know, if I get saved, what will my husband think? Or if I get saved, what will my wife think? The best thing in the world is just to get saved. But how many people use that excuse because it really threatens that, Pastor, we've had enough trouble in our marriage without bringing religion into it. I had some neighbors one time that I had invited numerous times to come to church, and they were polite about it, but they all said no. And finally, after one invitation, the neighbor said, look, I was of sort of a Baptist denomination, I think non-denominational, but kind of Baptistic. He said, I was of that denomination, my wife was Catholic, and when we got married, we just decided not to have the argument, so we decided not to be anything. People do that. And the very idea of an invitation just to come to church, though both of them had been to churches of various kinds in their past, that in that very invitation to them was a threat to the status quo. That's the micro level. What about the macro level? Have you ever wondered why the gospel faces such opposition in society? I have. Can I ask you a question? How many of you have ever been to the Methodist hospital downtown for treatment of any kind? Look at the hands in this room. May I remind you that the Methodist hospital was founded by Bible-believing Methodist people as a mission of mercy and medical care for people, and we've benefited down to this moment. How many of you have ever received treatment at the atheist hospital? Oh, I don't see a hand. Because there isn't one. Have you ever considered that some of the greatest missions of mercy, whether it would be a hospital or care for the elderly, whether it would be a gospel soup kitchen or a homeless shelter, have you ever considered that some of the greatest missions of mercy that reach out to forgotten people have been founded, at least in this country and ultimately around the world, by people who are Bible-believing Christians? You don't see atheist people opening up a soup kitchen for the hungry and the homeless. You don't find that. But you do find Christian people who feel that we have a commission to take care of society's most vulnerable. You find Christian people doing that because it is part of our ethic. It is part of our faith. Why in the world, Pastor, would people be so against that? I spoke to a lady some time ago, very interesting conversation on an airplane. She was so convinced that if Donald Trump won the election or lost the election, we were all going to rise up in armed rebellion. I don't have time for armed rebellion. I'm a pastor, way too busy for armed rebellion. Do you know how much time that takes? And by the way, trying to teach Baptist people to march, that's just not going to work. Listen, forming a militia, that's too much time, too much trouble. And I said, no. That would never happen. We got to talking about some social concerns, and I talked about Good News Ministries. We got to talking about concerns overseas, and I talked about Project 14 and the work that it does in Nicaragua with Bible colleges, and how we, by the way, over the Christmas holiday season, Project 14 fed 1,500 Nicaraguans, 1,500 in three separate feet, what we call feeding stations there. We were able to feed these people, okay, and preach the gospel to every single one of them. And I talked about all that and talked about the Bible colleges we have there. And right away, the lady said this. She said, well, she said, tell me this. That's an evangelical Bible college. Well, really, it's Fundamental Baptist, but, whatever. It's an evangelical Bible college. She said, how much of that Bible college emphasizes religious indoctrination? And I said, every bit of it. It is a Bible college. the word Bible is your first clue. And right away, she seemed to write off that effort. May I say that the students we have enrolled in that school have better food and better housing than they've ever had at any time in their lives. The students we have enrolled in that school have better clothing than they've ever had. They're receiving an education that they never would have gotten, not just in the Bible, but in other things as well, because it's a well-rounded education. But right away, her hackles were up because it had some connection to the gospel. I think that's a fear of threatening the status quo on the big level. Mike Pence is a Christian. We're going to turn America into a theocracy. No, we're not. That won't happen until Jesus comes again. But he will come again one day and establish his kingdom. But there's a strange fear that if you upset the worldly status quo, we're going to lose something. Can I ask you a question? Anyone in this room, majority don't have this fear, but what would we be losing? When Jesus comes to rule and reign, he is called the Prince of Peace. The Bible says specifically of that era, when Jesus comes to rule and reign, that the sword shall be beaten into, into plowshares. The Bible says that the lion, the wolf, will lie down with the lamb. The Bible says that even the conflict that exists in the animal kingdom will be something that the Prince of Peace will put at rest. The Bible describes the coming of Christ's kingdom as an age that will be so ideal, there has never been an age like it in the history of the world. Wouldn't you gladly trade that for the threat of nuclear annihilation that hangs over this world? As the crazy people in North Korea, crazy. Pastor, that wasn't very nice. Crazy. Crazy is crazy. Call it out. As they develop an intercontinental ballistic missile that they claim could have the possibility of reaching the shores of the United States of America, why wouldn't you rather embrace the Prince of Peace? It's so funny, people feel the gospel threatens the status quo. They also feel, though, it threatens their belief system. Drop down in your Bible to verse 26. Verse 26. Here Demetrius, the silversmith, felt that his craft of making idols for the temple of Diana, little shrines and little statues of Diana, he felt that it was threatened. And so in verse 26, he gathered all the workmen together, all of the different groups together that made these little idols and sold them. And he said this in verse 26, Demetrius said, "Moreover, ye see and hear, that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands." He got all the silversmiths together, made the little idols of Diana, and he said, "This fellow Paul, he's turning people away from our religion. He's challenging our religion." He starts out by declaring there's a religious problem here. But look at verse number 27, "so that not only this, our craft is in danger," in other words, our economy is in danger, to be set at naught, "but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth." The threat here is the threat of one's belief system. I think that the gospel threatens our belief system for many of us. Oh, Pastor Monty, you know, the gospel is just one belief system among many, and as long as somebody is sincere, it's all just fine. That's never the mention of the gospel. The gospel claims exclusive right to truth. This is hard for some people. This is hard for some people. Pastor Monty, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're a person of faith and you believe something. That's never what the Bible said. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Listen to these words. "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Now, in today's parlance, that means that the gospel is intolerant. And I suppose by today's standards, it is. But the gospel, by its very nature, contradicts error, because the gospel extends from the God who is all truth. Jesus, praying in John 17, said, "Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth." When truth comes into the world, it confronts error as different. The Bible puts it this way: "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not." The darkness doesn't get it, and the light of the gospel challenges a belief system. To be honest, ladies and gentlemen, the light of the gospel draws a line in the sand, because you've either believed in Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, and are trusting solely in this for salvation, or you have accepted another religious system, maybe a system of works. "Well, Pastor Monty, you know, I'm okay. I'm going to heaven. I was baptized." Not a verse in the Bible says that. "Well, Pastor Monty, it's okay because I go to church every Sunday. I pretty much have kept the Ten Commandments. Yeah, I fudged on a couple, but hey, overall, when you look at the bell curve, I'm good." Not a verse in the Bible says that. But so many people stake so much of their lives and their eternity on the idea that they have a settled belief system. And any challenge to that belief system is immediately the enemy that they cling to a false belief rather than genuinely coming to Christ. I remember one time I attended many years ago a religious festival. It was a festival designed for the worship of the Virgin Mary. The Bible says we're not to worship the Virgin Mary, okay? And I handed a gospel tract to a man on the street, and he took it in his hand. And he said, "What is this?" And I said, "Oh," I said, "this is a gospel tract. It tells you about salvation through Jesus Christ." And I remember that man dropped the tract on the ground, and he became furious. And he jumped up and down on it. And then he said in no uncertain terms, if you get my drift, he did not come here to talk about Jesus. He came here to worship Mary. Crazy. Why was the gospel a threat to him? Why would the name of Jesus be a threat to him? Because maybe in the back of his mind, it challenged his belief system. When I first heard the gospel, can I share this with you? It challenged my belief system. I thought, after all, well, I've been a pretty good kid. I've never really done anything wrong. I've never, I'm a decent kid. I thought that way. It challenged my belief system. I thought if I was good enough, somehow I could get to heaven. It challenged my belief system. It wasn't a well-developed belief system, but it was one nonetheless. I think some people are so leery of the gospel because it might upset the apple cart of their personal tradition. Well, Pastor, really? Oh, yes, really. The Bible says of Jesus in his relationship to the Jewish people of Israel, the Bible says this, Jesus, came unto his own, and what? His own received him not. He fulfilled every prophecy of the first advent, and yet his own received him not. He performed miracles that confirmed the truth of the message that he was speaking, and his own received him not. Jesus, who came to be the Jewish Messiah, deliverer, and ultimately to be their king, was rejected by the Jewish leaders because he challenged their belief system. They had established a set of standards and multiple standards to protect their standards, by which they said, if a man will do these things, he will keep the law of God, and ultimately he will be pleasing to God. And Christ came and said, none of these things are possible because your hearts are wicked. Christ came and he rebuked the belief system that had strayed so far from the heart of the Old Testament, that had been so infiltrated by traditions. And Christ, in his preaching to those people, condemned all of that traditionalism and said that is never what is intended in the Old Testament. And it challenged the belief system. So who was it that got together the angry mob that ultimately took Jesus captive on the night before the crucifixion? It was the religious leaders, because they couldn't stand their belief system being challenged. The gospel is a threat to every false belief system. That's why, by the way, we send missionaries overseas. We send missionaries overseas to confront falsity and tell people of the love of God through Jesus Christ. It threatens our belief system. But lastly, let me mention this one other. Drop down to verses 35 and 36, please, with me. Verses 35 and 36. It is interesting because as this tumult arose and the speakers began one after another to arise and speak and fire up the crowd, verse 35 says this, when the town clerk had appeased the people. So now we have the government involved in what had become a tumult among the people. When the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, you men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess of Diana? In other words, hey, we all believe in something. We believe in Diana. And of the image which fell down from Jupiter. We all know that that image fell down from Jupiter. Why? Everybody knows that. Everybody believes this. Look at verse number 6. Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against. Wow. Don't even question it. Don't bother. Don't worry about it, folks. We all know that this idol came down from Jupiter, and we all know that everyone believes it. Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, he ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. Now, what was the town clerk saying? He was saying, everybody just settle down. Come on, settle down. Oh, I know this Paul has stirred up some belief system, but everybody settle down, because we all believe in something. And we all pretty much believe the same thing, and hey, it's all going to be okay, and no one can really speak against this because everybody knows it's just a fact, and we're all going to be okay. The gospel threatens universalism. Preacher, what's universalism? Universalism is the erroneous idea that somehow at the end of the day, everyone will be saved. It's an idea that comes from a mushy sentimentalism and a religion that doesn't remember the holiness and justice of God. It's an idea, quite frankly, that permeates our society. It's an idea that unfortunately has been given wings by even some evangelical preachers who pretend that no one ever dies and goes to hell. It's an idea that happens when a pastor stands up in a funeral and knows that the person never professed Christ as their personal Savior and had no testimony of salvation, but kind of presumes that they made it to heaven anyway. It's universalism. Oh, many of these will not say as much, but in their demeanor, they project that idea. Ladies and gentlemen, the gospel is a threat to universalism because apart from belief in the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, those who reject him will spend an eternity in hell. Now, it's what the Bible says. I'm being honest with you. Preacher, what's hell like? The Bible describes hell as a place where the smoke of their torment ascendeth forever. Jesus described it as a place of burning fire. Recently, I read a snippet from an evangelical who said, well, really, you know, the fire of hell is probably something that's just figurative speech. It's really clear in Scripture. When the rich man went to hell, the book of Luke records that he said, send Lazarus to dip his finger in this water, and here are the words the rich man said, cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. In an effort to not stir up anyone's religious sensibilities or to offend people who kind of have a universalist view, the doctrine of the judgment of God and of hell has been muted. And that is a shame, because the best reason to get saved is to avoid hell. The best reason to get saved is to avoid hell. The gospel, when it's plainly preached, it challenges this odd sense of universalism that says everyone's going to make it. And I understand on the personal level how difficult that can be. My own father died, and as far as we know, had no profession of personal faith in Christ. The only contact we know that he had with any gospel preaching minister was as a boy. He attended a Bible camp for a couple summers. But we never heard of any profession of faith. We never know if he did or not. Well, you say, Pastor Monty, how can you love a God who could potentially have condemned your dad? And I will tell you this. God is just, and God is righteous, and listen to me, God never makes a mistake. And my faith is trusting him. But I met someone who said they wouldn't get saved, older couple. Wouldn't get saved, the lady said, because her husband wouldn't get saved, and she didn't want to be in heaven without her husband. At least she understood that there's a heaven and there's a hell. But how foolish it would be to reject Christ and cling to some hope of universalism that the Bible never gives. In preaching this morning, I'm just being quite honest with you that there comes a point in time when you have to trust and believe what God said, and trust and believe that God will work all things well, and that no injustice will ever take place in the heavenly justice system. It does not excuse me, my questioning of that, does not excuse me for not coming to Christ. The gospel kind of threatens that thought. Well, Pastor Monty, if I thought about it that way, I it would be unsettling, it would be uncomfortable, it would make me nervous. Rather than worrying about the part of justice that is God's, we should be concerned about our relationship to that just God who will never make a mistake. Rather than walking out onto the thin ice of universalism that says everybody will eventually get to heaven some way, we ought to believe the Bible when Jesus said, I am the only way. And we ought to come and trust in him. And by the way, when you do that, can I give you an assurance from someone who's been down this road? When you do that, all of what you felt was so threatening, all of that threat, I think that threat that is mentally maybe placed there by the devil, all of that threatening feeling is washed away in the great love of God and the sense of his forgiveness and the fact that Scripture says, I am now accepted in the Beloved and I have become his child. The Bible says he, Jesus, came unto his own, and his own received him not, but it doesn't stop there. It said, but to as many as believed him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. The question this morning is this: will you believe on his name? Don't let your hesitation, the feeling that, well, Pastor, you know, there's this and there's this and there's this and there's this, that's the devil whispering in your ear. Don't you let that keep you from coming to Christ, who himself is eternal life. Father, I pray for any in this room right now who do not know Christ, that you would silence the threat that they feel from the gospel, and that they would come to trust him today. A loving God who sent his Son, and God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. A loving God who sent his Son to die for us, who intervened in human history, who made the greatest sacrifice. God, help us to understand it is our place to come and to believe. And help us in coming to know that Jesus said, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Speak to every heart, we pray, through your word today. In Jesus' name. Let's stand together, please, everyone. We're going to sing hymn number 294.